You open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Right now there's a young lady here wondering if I'm going to let her off the hook, and I've debated long and hard because she's kind of shy. But we have a house guest staying with us, Miss Taylor Monroe, and she was here Wednesday night and I let her off the hook then, so she honestly didn't have to stand up this morning because it wasn't her first time here, and I won't make her stand now. But their family is good friends of our family. They're from Oregon. Taylor is in particular a friend of my son Mark, and we've just enjoyed having her with us for a few days. She'll be heading back to Portland tomorrow. I guess about the same time when we're leaving on the senior trip. So please be praying for our senior class as they head to Germany and Austria and Liechtenstein, and I don't remember, somewhere else. My wife and I are privileged to be able to go along with Brother Harney and Brother DePaz just in going with our young folks, and we're looking forward to a good trip. Pray for safety. Pray for volcanoes to stay under control. You know, we're thankful that we are not hindered from getting there, but there is one problem that, at least to me, maybe not to the young people, but to me, would be even a more significant problem than not getting there, and that would be being stranded there. So, you know, I'm kind of praying that as we get over there, that things stay nice and quiet, and we are able to just stay on schedule with all that's planned. And appreciate Carlos and Mrs. Prim and all those that have just worked hard. Melanie, those that have just contributed to planning out a very, very good trip. And I understand that Brother Harney is a great tour guide who leads a fast pace. So just pray for me that I don't get left behind. But we're looking forward to a good time on that trip. Well, two Lord's Days ago, mornings ago, we began looking at verses 19 through 23 here in Colossians chapter 1 and spent essentially all of our time on verses 19 and 20. We talked about how Jesus is reconciling all things to Himself. In verse 20, we noted that reconciliation is a work of God. It's a work that was already accomplished. It was accomplished at the cross by the Lord Jesus. And that reconciliation through Jesus Christ involves the restoration of all creation. Everything has been affected by sin. And through Christ, God has made possible the reconciliation of all things. And we just briefly introduced last time verse 21, in which we turn our attention in particular to the reconciliation of sinful men and women to a perfect and holy God. So that's what we'll be focusing on this morning. And I'm going to read again here verses 9 through 23 in Colossians chapter 1. You follow along and be mindful that we're going to just give our attention especially to verses 21 through 23 this morning. We begin reading here in verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." As I mentioned last time, we just briefly introduced verse 21, which turns our attention to the matter of the reconciliation of sinful people unto a perfect and holy God. So whereas verse 20 speaks in general terms of kind of that, I think we call it a cosmic restoration of all things, now there is a shift in style. And Paul's focus here is suddenly very, very personal. He begins verse 21 with, "And you." So I want to encourage us this morning to consider this text in a very personal way. Now let's take to heart both the encouragements and the challenges that are inherent in this text. And as we work through verses 21 through 23, we're going to look at four things that I think flow from the passage. First, in verse 21, we'll see the need for reconciliation. First part of verse 22, we'll see the nature, basis for our reconciliation. The latter part of verse 22, we'll see the purpose or aim of Christ's reconciling work. And then in verse 23, the obligation that accompanies reconciliation. So in our previous couple of verses there, we talked about this under the heading of the pleasure of God in the reconciliation of believers. But I've titled the message this morning, Christ's Reconciliation of Sinners. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thankful that He demonstrated His love for us in that way. Thankful, Father, that though we were aforetime alienated, enemies of God, that yet God loved us so that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, for those of us that have trusted in Him, what a joyous thought that is. And yet, Lord, Your saving work in our lives has to do not only with our eternal destiny, but also with our present life. Father, we pray that You would use Your Word this morning to encourage us with all that we have, the riches that we have in Christ, but also to challenge us that we might live in keeping with what He has done for us. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning that need to know You as Savior, that You would use Your Word as Your Spirit would minister it in hearts, that You'd bring conviction, You'd bring challenge, and that You would open eyes and hearts, that any who need to do so would be saved, that they'd trust in the Lord Jesus. We ask Your blessing upon this time. Guide my thoughts and my words, and open our hearts to that which You have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me just again refresh our memories on the matter of what is reconciliation. And for lack of a better way to describe it, it's a change in relationship between two parties, from one of hostility to harmony. From one of strife and contention to one of peace. And so when we talk about reconciliation, you know, that really, just by use of that term, it suggests to us that there is a need there, that there is some strife, that there is some dissension, that there is some sort of an adversarial kind of a situation. So we're going to look first here in verse 21 at the need for reconciliation. Verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime," the word sometime just means formerly, "you that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." You know, folks, we live in kind of a refined society, and we don't like to talk about things too head-on, especially uncomfortable things. And there are many preachers, probably especially those you might find on television, who don't like to talk. They don't like to use words like wicked, like sin, like lasciviousness, like iniquity. But instead, you know, we're kind of inclined to talk about our problems, our shortcomings, our failures, our wrong decisions. And certainly those things are true enough. But the fact is, the Bible uses very, very, very graphic words. And here He talks about us being alienated and enemies with God in your mind by wicked works. I don't know if you're familiar with probably one of the most famous sermons ever preached, called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached by Jonathan Edwards back in the mid-1700s during the period of the Great Awakening. The Lord used that to just bring countless people to salvation. And I got to tell you, as you read through that, He is so graphic and so intense in the message that is there that probably a lot of people in our day would just be put off. You know, he says things about, he uses the word wicked in almost every point, and the sermon has something like 8 or 9 points, and he talks about the wicked, the wicked, the wicked. And I can envision people in our day being so quick to say, oh, do you have to be so harsh? And yet that's the kind of language that the Bible uses. And we ought use the Bible's language with kindness, with compassion, and yet with directness and with clarity. So this verse paints kind of an ugly picture of the reality of sin in every one of our lives. Now, for many here, you have trusted Christ as your Savior. And so as you read this verse, it speaks very, very directly to you. You that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. But let me not let you off the hook, okay? We still have, as believers, that same sin nature. Now, we have a new nature that we receive when we trust Christ, but there is still those old, wicked, wayward ways within us. And praise God that He's a God of forgiveness and that He has dealt with us not according to our iniquities, but according to His grace. We need to be honest about the reality of who we are. And so this verse demonstrates kind of a common literary method that Paul uses in a number of his letters when he just draws a very distinct contrast between then, a person who has not yet trusted Christ, and now. Okay, he says, and you that were sometime, that were formerly alienated, yet now hath He reconciled. We see the same thing in Ephesians 2, for example, where he says at the beginning of Ephesians 2, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But then there's the contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul just really revels in drawing that distinction and saying, you know, you were once captive to sin. You were once wicked and unforgiven because you'd not sought that forgiveness. But now, in Christ, you've been reconciled. You've been saved. You've been delivered. Paul likes to remind us about what Jesus has saved us from. And I suppose there's a sense in which I wish that I had been saved as a little child and had been spared the waywardness, the sinfulness that characterized my life as a teen and as a young adult. But at the same time, I know that God's timing is perfect and that He saved me at just the point that it was His plan to do so. And I'm thankful that I have a clear recollection, the details of which I loathe, but I have a clear recollection of what I have been saved from. And that makes me not want to go there again. And let me just talk for a minute to some of our young folks. You know, you maybe were saved at age 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, and you have really little, if any, recollection of what your life was like as an unbeliever. And you were at an age where you hadn't been given the liberty yet, you know, just by age and maturity to perhaps make some of the choices that the teenage years bring, that young adulthood, that old adulthood brings, you know, those where there's that sense of liberty. And maybe you think that you're missing something there that is really to be desired. Now, the Bible does talk about the pleasures of sin. But let me assure you that, one, the Bible is right. Your parents are right. Your teachers, your pastors, I mean, those who love you and they tell you you don't want to go there. Those of us who have been there can testify that those are sad things. Those are ugly things. Those are wicked things. And young folks, let me encourage you not to feel like you need to experience those things in order to learn that they are wrong and ugly and will do you no good. So there's a sense in which I'm glad that I remember those things. And so when I say that, you know, drinking is a bad thing, it's a bad thing. You don't have to try it out to find out that that's true. Immoral conduct is a bad thing. You don't have to try it out to find out that that's true. Drugs are a bad thing. You don't have to try it out to find out that that's true. turning your back on God, abandoning the church. It's a bad thing. You don't have to try it out to find out that that's so. So, young folks, heed those things without experiencing them personally. Paul reminds us frequently of the things that we were, and such were some of you, he says, and talks about just the laundry list, if you will, of vile and wicked things. And those are the things that God saves us from. And even if you were saved as a young child, well, praise the Lord, God saved you before you perhaps had opportunity to head in that direction. Let me encourage you, young folks, don't do that. Don't go that way. So Paul needs to remind us, because we so readily think of ourselves as, on whole, pretty good. We get saved. God does some amazing things in our lives, and He begins to turn some things around. We start to think in kind of like that Pharisee who said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not as other men. I'm glad I'm not as this publican right over here. And in that pride and arrogance just keeps God at arm's length. And so Paul reminds us in his epistles regularly of what we were before we were saved. And dear friend, if you're here today without Christ, this describes what you are right now without Christ. So he says in verse 21, you that were formerly alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. There's three things there, alienated. That's a foreigner, a stranger from another realm. I highlighted these briefly 2 weeks ago. One who is estranged, one who is shut out from fellowship and intimacy. Spurgeon said this, the great sin of man is his alienation from God. He has said in his heart, no, God, as in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and in his life he labors to escape from the divine presence. The journey into the far country is not only made for the sake of riotous living, but that he may get away from the Father's house. As I read those words that Spurgeon wrote, you know, I had this thought, that, you know, what would we think of the prodigal son? If he had gone to his father, demanded his inheritance, just as he did, took that inheritance, and instead of wasting it on riotous living, which gives us a real vivid picture, if he had gone out and invested prudently in some good businesses and made himself wealthy and never gone back to his father. Okay. Now, in our culture, we would say, well, at least, you know, at least he turned out. I mean, at least he made some wise investments. At least he was a good, upstanding citizen. But I would suggest to you folks that he's in worse straits than what the prodigal did, because God used those circumstances in the life of that prodigal son. Prodigal just means wasteful. That wasteful son, to help him see how desperately he needed his father and to prompt him to turn in humility and go back to his father and be reconciled and be received unto him. You know, folks, we need to realize that our greatest sin is that matter of alienation from God. Someone has said that the devil's masterpiece is the upright, upstanding, honest, hard-working person who has no interest in the things of God. Because they tell themselves that, you know what? My life's good. I'm doing really, really well. Look at all these other problems around here. I have success. I have comfort. I have good relationships. But still, alienated from God. So we need to realize, folks, that our great sin, the greatest need in our life, is that reconciliation, that restoration to a holy God from whom, without Christ, we are alienated. And he says that we are enemies in your mind, hostile thoughts and attitudes, and active opposition, especially in terms of spiritual and moral understanding. He says also that it's by wicked works. That alienation and that hostility to God expresses itself in evil deeds. And so, folks, through Christ's sacrifice, God reconciled us, though we were sinners, by our very nature, we were aliens, by our thoughts and by our practice, we were sinners in every way, and yet, God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His love to us, reconciled us to Himself. A quick glance at any of our contemporary cultural indicators affirms that we live in a world that is alienated from God, that's going its own way, that's wicked, it's twisted, it's uncaring, it's lost. But we are so quick to downplay our own sin. We cover it, we hide it, we don't want to admit it. We want to soft soap it. As I said, we want to talk about our mistakes and our bad decisions, not the ugliness of our sin. Story about four preachers who met periodically for a friendly gathering. And during the conversation, One preacher said, "Do you know, our people come to us and they pour out their hearts and they confess certain sins and needs and it seems to be spiritually helpful to them. You know, maybe we ought to do the same. Maybe we ought to be honest with each other and confess our sins and we'd find that that's good for the soul." So in due time, they all agreed that they would do that. And so the first guy said, "Well, you know, I like to go to movies and I sneak off when no one's around and you know, when I'm off from church and I go do that." And the second one said, "Well, I sit in my basement and I smoke cigars." Okay. And the third one says, "Well, you know, I gamble a little bit online." And they look at the fourth guy and he's just mums the word. He doesn't want to say anything. And they say, "Come on, you know, we told you, you got to tell us." And finally he relents and he says, "Well, my problem is gossip. And I can't wait to get out of here." But we have these things in our hearts that we want to keep them to ourselves. We want to hide them. And you know what? God's not fooled. God sees it all. God knows what the needs of our heart are. And we need to just go to Him and be honest and admit how much we need it. And realize what a blessing it is to be reconciled to a holy God, because we are by nature alienated. We are in our minds opposed. We are in our actions evil. That's what this passage tells us. So there's a great need for reconciliation in the human heart. Let's look at the nature of our reconciliation. Verse 22 says, well, let me just start at the end of verse 21. "Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." If we wanted to just really take the kernel of the sentence here, verses 21 through 23 is really a single sentence. And the main statement is this: "And you hath He reconciled." Everything else that's there is modifying, is explaining, is amplifying. But the basic sentence is, "And you hath He reconciled." Now, reconciliation is not just a synonym for salvation. It's a part of salvation, but it's not just, well, let's choose a different word, a little bit of a different color to it, but it's a specific aspect that is part of salvation. I received some birthday notes. My birthday was a couple weeks ago here, from some members of one of the Awana classes. By the way, those of you who wrote me a kind note, thank you, and I appreciate that. And one of the young ladies wrote this, and she was being very kind and very encouraging, and she said, I really like your preaching, even though you use a lot of big words that I don't understand. Okay, and I'm sensitive to that, and sometimes I lose sight of it, but I'm sensitive to that. Well, we are going to tackle a few big words today, but we'll try to make sure that we know what they mean. There are certain theological terms that it's helpful for us to understand, that shed light on the reality of salvation. So I'll try to explain those. In the context of salvation, reconciliation comes about because of the removal of the sin barrier between God and man. Okay, and that's called expiation. Ex means to take out, okay, expiation. So the removal of that sin barrier. Because we have this barrier of sin. We have a holy God, and we are sinful. We are not by nature holy. And so our sin, the guiltiness of our sin, separates us from God. And so reconciliation is the way that through Christ's work, God can then, with that barrier removed, deal with sinners in a new way. There can be a restored relationship between a holy God and a sinful but forgiven person. And the sinner is seen as having the righteousness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this: "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation," verse 19, "to wit, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses unto them." Okay, in the Bible, reconciliation is always viewed as being made to God. Okay, it's not a case of two parties that are at odds and they kind of agree to meet in the middle. Right? God is right. God is holy. We're estranged from Him. We need to be reconciled to God, not the other way around. Sometimes there are some hymns that kind of, I guess for the sake of rhythm or something, say that a little bit differently. But the fact is, we need to be reconciled to a holy God. And reconciliation has to do with God's holiness. That's really the driving matter in the need for reconciliation, because God is holy. He can't look upon sin. He can't overlook sin. And He is, holiness means to be set apart, and He is set apart from all that is sinful and unclean. And in and of ourselves, that's what we are, sinful and unclean. And so our sin, our unholiness, alienates us from God, puts up that barrier there that needs to be removed. And Christ, when He died on the cross, among the many things that were accomplished, one of them was the freedom from the guiltiness of that sin for those who trust in Him. Let me have you turn over to Romans 3. I want to contrast the reconciliation with another important term, and this is the word propitiation. Propitiation. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, if you're taking notes. Propitiation. We'll find this here in Romans 3. Let me read verses 24 and 25. Okay, propitiation has to do with God's justice. Okay, remember I said reconciliation has to do with God's holiness. And because of God's holiness and our unholiness, we need to be reconciled. Okay, propitiation has to do with God's justice, the need for God to deal with things in a just manner by His very nature. Yes, He's loving. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He's gracious, but He's also just. And He is also righteous. And so there is a need for God to be propitious, to be propitiated, so that His justice will stand. I understand that's big word, but we'll get the idea here. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, because of God's nature, the guilt of sin can't be ignored. He is a just and holy God. And in the matter of His justice, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, if you had a loved one who was, let's say, murdered, and the evidence was clear, you wouldn't think of much of a judge who just dismissed the case and said, it doesn't matter. You would want a judge who would say, you know what, there is a wrong that has been done here, and there are consequences to that wrong. And there's a law of the land that teaches us that, and we need to uphold that law with integrity. With righteousness, with justice. And sometimes people will say, well, I am sure glad that God doesn't deal with me according to His justice. Okay, it's not that God doesn't deal with us according to its justice. It's that He answers His justice with the death of His Son. So God is just. He is propitious. Because you see, the penalty for our sin must be paid. Someone is going to pay that penalty. And it's going to be one of two. If I reject the Lord Jesus Christ, I am going to pay that penalty in hell for all eternity. If I trust in Christ, then His death on the cross, His shedding of His blood, has paid that penalty. And God is just. His justice is satisfied. He can look at it and say, I have justly dealt with sin. This sin has been punished. And therefore, in grace, I can give eternal life to this person. In mercy, I can forgive their sins because my justice is satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's all accomplished. Propitiation, reconciliation, many other things by Jesus on the cross. Years ago in a western city, there was a husband and wife who became estranged and they finally separated. They left the city. They resided in different parts of the country. And the husband one day chanced to return to the city on a matter of business, and he went out to the cemetery to the grave of their only son who had died. He was standing by the grave in reminiscence when he heard a step behind it. He turned around and there was his estranged wife. And the first inclination of both of them was to just turn away, kind of to flee. But they had a common interest, a common bond in that grave. Instead of turning away, they clasped hands over the grave of their son and they were reconciled to each other. It took nothing less than death to reconcile. And you see, folks, the only thing that can reconcile a sinful person to a holy God is a death. And it's either our eternal death, the punishment gets paid, or we can be reconciled because of the infinite debt Christ paid when he died on the cross for our sins. So that's the nature of this matter of reconciliation. Then let's look at the purpose or the aim of Christ's reconciling work. We'll see this in the latter part of verse 22. His purpose is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Remember I said earlier that reconciliation, the need for reconciliation is rooted in God's holiness. Okay, the need for propitiation is rooted in God's justice. So here, when Paul is talking about reconciliation, it ought not surprise us that he says, well, in reconciling us, God then is going to make us holy. He is going to see us with the holiness of His Son, so that need for Him to be separate from anything that is unclean, that is unholy, can be satisfied and there can be reconciliation. So in appropriate response, Paul expresses the purpose, the result of Christ's reconciliation. It's first and foremost our holiness, that we would be set apart from the corruption of sin and set apart unto God, first of all in our standing, where God sees us with the righteousness of Christ, where God says, I will no more count your sins to your account. I'll put them on Christ. And He says, I'll no more see the unrighteousness, the lack of righteousness in you, but I will not only pay your debt, but just abundantly grant to you the righteousness of Christ, such that nothing will separate us. So that's our holiness in standing. But you know, God is also interested in our holiness in day-to-day living. He wants to step by step and day to day bring about that positional holiness that He has declared on our behalf into practice in our lives. And so there's that positional holiness, but there's also then that practical holiness that comes as we're sanctified, as we're set apart unto God, as we grow day by day. And you know, folks, we tend to look at the future. And there's a third aspect of our holiness where we are made holy. The sin nature is taken from us. We're given a glorified body when we go and meet the Lord in the air. We look forward to that day. And from thenceforth, we'll ever be with the Lord and we can look upon Him in the face and be reconciled and be free from any barrier of sin. And we tend to think about salvation in terms of eternity future. And when we think about I'm saved, we think about something that has happened in the past and that then assures us of a future home in heaven. And that's a glorious thing. But you know, God says this. He says, this is life eternal, that they may know Me, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. God's interest is in our relationship with Him, and not just one day. Oh, that'll be there. But right now, folks. And we need to realize that Christ died so that we could live a holy life now. Not just so that we can one day be in heaven. Yes, that looms large for us because we recognize the consequences of that and the immensity of that blessing. But in the sight of God, He is just as interested in our holy living today. That's why He says things like this in Leviticus 11:45, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." You know, and that phrase is recaptured in the New Testament. I mean, we are encouraged to be holy like God. If we are to be reconciled to a holy God, then we need to be holy. And our relationship with Him, yes, it's made possible because Christ has reconciled His position. But He wants us to be able to draw close to Him personally, day by day, in our lives, living holy lives that are pleasing to Him. So He says, first of all, that He wants to present us holy. And then it goes on to say, and unblameable. Okay? Jesus' work of reconciliation leads not only to holiness, but also it leads to blamelessness. Literally being without spot or blemish. You remember those words from the Old Testament where it talks about bring that sacrifice. One, without spot, without blemish. And so Paul says here that it is Christ's desire in reconciling us to present us to Himself just like that pure animal, without spot, without blemish. He wants to accomplish that in our lives. And then it says, and unreprovable, not able to be called into account, without accusation, without an accuser. This is a courtroom term. And the picture is this. You're standing there before the judge. I'm kind of reminded of that case where Jesus is standing there with the woman taken in adultery. And He holds out the stone and says, okay, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And nobody does anything. And He says, where are your accusers now? Guess they're not here. And that's kind of the picture of this word. We're standing there in the courtroom, and there's no one to raise accusation. God's not accusing us because He sees us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil's not accusing us. He is the accuser of the brethren, but he's no longer accusing us at that point because he's a defeated foe and he's cast into that lake of fire forever and ever. And other people aren't accusing us because those that know Him as Savior realize we're all saved by grace. We're all saved by God's mercy. And those that reject, they've been cast off too. So there's a picture there of Christ presenting us to Himself and to His Father without spot and blemish and without any accusation against us. It's all been paid. It's all been taken away. Picture yourself going into court with a big stack of parking tickets, okay? I know none of you would do that, but, you know, you're in there, you got about 25 of them that have been accumulating in the glove box. And finally, there's some pang of conviction, and you go in and you say, and they look through the files, and we say, we have no record. Those tickets, I mean, as far as we're concerned, they don't exist. You know, as you're wondering if this is a cruel joke or if this is reality, right? The smile is creeping over your face, and when you suddenly realize that, that's the kind of thing that's being talked about here. Without accusation, no one to raise a claim against us. Christ has done that for us. Romans 8, 31 through 33 says this, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." And see, the same idea of being presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable, we find that paralleled in other epistles as well. Let me read what's probably the most familiar one. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it," for the church, for us, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle," you recognize that language, "or any such thing, but that should be holy," you recognize that, "and without blemish." So there's that same idea, that Christ's desire, Christ's assurance to us is that if we have been reconciled by His blood, we will one day stand before Him and before the Father without spot or blemish, holy, perfect in His sight, no one to accuse us, forgiven, glorified. What a wonderful thought it is. But He wants us to live with that in mind now. It ought to be changing our lives now. Our holiness comes not only because Christ has died for us, but because, folks, He lives in us. Christ liveth in me. And if we tell ourselves, well, I can't have victory over that particular sin, we're denying the reality that Christ lives in me, that the Holy Spirit indwells me, that God has enabled me to live victoriously over sin. Yes, we do stumble and fall, and there's forgiveness with God, and we confess those things. But we ought to be day by day and moment by moment seeking God's aid, seeking God's ministry in our hearts so that we can live victorious. And He lives in us. And He'll live through us. And He will do great things if we'll allow Him. And we need to realize that our Christianity, folks, and I've said this several times already, but it's not just about eternal life in heaven. It's about eternal life now. The new life that we have in Christ that ought be transforming us day by day by day. So we've seen the need for reconciliation, the nature of our reconciliation, the purpose for Christ's reconciling work, and finally, in verse 23, I want us to look at the obligation that accompanies reconciliation. Verse 23 says, let me read actually 21 through 23 so we catch the flow and the connection here, because you kind of miss it if we just look at verse 23. So he says, "You that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard." So you saw that "if" there, right? We call that a conditional statement. And so you look at that and you say, "Oh, God, you've got to catch in there, right? You say you're going to do these things for me if, you know, and now it comes back to me. And passages like this, you know, we got to handle them carefully And there's a lot of different perspectives that come out of them. And I think the point is this, and I'm going to choose my words in a particular way. And it's this, that those who have been truly reconciled both ought to and will continue in the faith. Okay, both of those things. They ought to continue in the faith, and they will continue in the faith. Okay? Now, there are different kinds of conditional statements in the Greek language, different ways that the words are put together that convey certain implications just by the grammatical construction itself. And this one is a conditional statement that assumes that the condition is true. Okay? Some people translate it using the word since. You know, since you're continuing in the faith, that may or may not be fully justified in every case, so I tend to shy away from that. But, you know, I'm thinking of Pete in boot camp. And the drill sergeant comes up, and I don't know if this happened to him or not, but this kind of thing happens. And they look at this group of young men, and they say, if you're men, you're going to go do this. Now, do we expect that any of those young Marines are going to stand there and say, well, I'm just a boy, not a man. I guess I'm just not going to do that. No! When he says that, that drill sergeant is saying that with the full expectation that those young men are going to do whatever he asks them, however hideous it is, however impossible it seems, they're going to at least try if they know it's good for them. And so he might say if, but it's with the full expectation that that thing is so. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. He says, you know, these things are true of you. You are going to continue in the faith, aren't you? Yeah, that's what you're going to do. And as you do that, you're going to just see these glorious things that God does for you. I might word it this way. If you continue in the faith, and I'm confident you will. Okay. So this clause contains a couple of positive statements. We're going to come back to that conditional aspect a little bit more because there's more that needs to be said. But let me just work through the text and then we'll come back to that. This clause contains two positive statements and one negative statement. Okay, the first positive statement is the word grounded. Speaks of a foundation. You would use it when you talk about the foundation of a house or of a building. Okay, it comes to be used as kind of a picture. And maybe Paul's drawing here kind of a picture of a building. And the stability, the soundness of that building is all dependent upon the foundation. The first Independent Fundamental Baptist Church that I was in, we started out meeting partly in a guy's house and in the adjoining body shop that was connected to his house. Okay, so this was not your luxury arrangement. And God graciously allowed our little church to secure some property, and it had a pretty good size warehouse on it, a wood frame warehouse about 10,000 square feet. So for, I think it was 7 or 8 years, every Tuesday night and every Saturday morning, I think it was Tuesday night, maybe it was Thursday night, I don't remember. One night was visitation, the other night was work night, okay? There would be a handful that would go out there and we would work at converting this warehouse into a church. And one of the things that we noticed is that one corner of this warehouse, it had no footing. And they had just backfilled the dirt right against the wood. So when you step back and look at it, that corner of the building was about this much low. Okay? And we had to go and jack that thing up. And I remember working with a fellow who had a lot of experience. We were too cheap to rent house jacks, which are like a screw type. So we used hydraulic jacks. And, you know, you're lifting a lot of weight, and that hydraulic jack would go right into the wooden pillar, so we put a metal plate under there, right? We're thinking. And we realized that pillar might get wobbly, so we put a couple of braces on it to support it, and we're jacking this thing up. You know, and this thing is creaking and groaning, and these little hydraulic jacks are getting, and all of a sudden, boom! You know, there's this big thud and the sound of metal hitting the cement wall across the way. And we kind of look at each other, and we're wondering if we're still alive, and I look down, and it was in the winter, and that piece of metal had cut through my jeans, my long underwear, which I had on under my jeans, and it had just touched the skin enough to where there was a little tiny red line right across the tendon that's right below your knee. And so we were praising the Lord, and we went out and rented house jacks, okay, promptly. But that foundation there was just nothing there, and that whole building was susceptible to collapse. And we had to jack it up and cut out the wood and pour foundation, put in some concrete blocks, and then set the building back down on that and establish a foundation. That's what this is talking about. Is we need to stand firm in that foundation. And we all know what the foundation is, right? other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. In fact, the name of this little church was Cornerstone Baptist Church, appropriately enough. All right? Jesus Christ himself is that chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the heart, foundation of the gospel, of our relationship with God, of everything that goes on in our lives. So he says, if you continue in the faith, grounded, founded on that firm foundation, then it says, and settled. This word sometimes can be used in the context of a building, not always, but I think it probably is here in connection with foundation. And if indeed Paul is doing that, if he's not mixing his metaphors, then it would refer to the structure that is built on the foundation. And so the picture is of a person whose life is firmly founded in the faith, and there's stability in that faith, and in the life that is built on that foundation. You know, and ultimately, our little church building, we got to move in there. We got to enjoy that. The folks there still enjoy that church today, and it's not going anywhere. It's not crumbling. It's not moving. The foundation was clearly established, and that which built upon it now is strong. It's, I think Brother Rich Toole was giving my son some advice, and he said, plumb, square, and level. He said, if you do those three things, you won't have any problems, right? Plumb, square, and level. Now, when you're not experienced, that can sometimes be a challenge. You know, for somebody like him, it goes without saying. Us, we're running around with our levels and our little laser thing and whatever, and trying to make sure we keep it plumb, square, and level. And the picture here is of that house that is built firmly and squarely. It's plumb, square, and level right there on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And we are to continue in the faith in that manner. And then he gives a negative. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Okay, there is a perseverance in their faith. And I think Paul has in view here maybe the false teachers who are trying to shake the Colossians from their foundation in Christ, that he is all that they need. He's in all. He's everything. They don't need anything more. They're trying to draw him away. And he says, don't be drawn away from that foundation. You just stay there, settled firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, earlier I mentioned to you that when I introduced this idea, that it indicates that true believers both ought to and will continue in the faith. And this is a point of a lot of debate. Kind of one of the doctrines, there's several things involved that's involved with this, is the concept of perseverance of the saints. People will talk about that. And on that discussion, on one end of the spectrum, you got those who say that, you know what, if you falter in your Christian life, if you fail, you lose your salvation. Okay, that would be one extreme end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum would be the idea that it is inevitable that your life will consistently evidence, you know, growth without an allowance. That there's a reality, ought not be, but there's a reality that sometimes people backslide. People walk away for a time. And I would suggest that it won't be full and final, but there may be that possibility. And folks, let me ask you today, if you are backsliding, if you are letting go of some things that you once held, if you are altering some things in the practice of your Christian life that you know you ought not do, you ought to stand firm in the faith. If you have trusted Christ, then you are saved. That doesn't make you unsaved, because it's not of our works. It's what Christ has done. But you ought to. And let me tell you, God is going to continue to chasten you and correct you and just keep on you and won't let you go. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you are his child, then he will work at correcting you and drawing you back to where you know you ought to be, where he desires for you to be. Okay, so there is the reality that there can be some failures and setbacks in our lives. And that's sin, and that's wickedness, and it's rebellion against God, and it ought not be. But, you know, when that happens, God still loves us. He doesn't take from us our salvation. So when I use the word perseverance, I tend to describe it this way. Not a perseverance in your conduct, but a perseverance in your belief. If you have trusted in Christ, you will believe in him. And you'll get a guy like Peter. Peter denied, but it wasn't that he didn't believe. He was just being a coward. Like, sadly, if we were faced in similar circumstances, probably many of us would do that as well. If you read through a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs or one of the new encyclopedias of martyrs, you'll see that there were many who stood firm and resolute, and there were some who capitulated. And then they later stood firm. And they were true believers, and they struggled, and they failed, and yet their belief was still intact. They were still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that if somebody gives the appearance of really abandoning the faith, of walking away and no longer believing in God, that the issue isn't that they're losing their salvation or they've lost their salvation. The issue, it was there, never there in the first place. They were never truly born again because what God has done, man cannot undo. Now, God gives us the freedom to be obedient and to disobey, but that new life that He has given, nothing takes that away. No man can pluck us out of His hand. So there is a reality that we'll persevere in our belief if we've really trusted Christ as Savior. And those who don't, I think, are described by 1 John 2:19 that says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. And you know, it is possible that there are some in this room who profess to know Christ as your Savior, and yet you've never really done it. In your heart of hearts, you know that you've never really admitted your sin before God. You've never really cast your care on Him. You've never really said, Lord, I claim You and You alone. Nothing I can do, nothing I can add. If that's true of you this morning, please, the fact that other people think that you have been saved, don't let that deter you from being saved. Good people will rejoice with you. They will celebrate the reality that you have seen your need and responded in saving faith, in dependence on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I say that not to try to talk anybody out of your salvation. God gives us a lot of cause for assurance and for security. But we know in our hearts really where we're at before God. And let me just encourage us to be sure that we're depending on Him. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. He further teaches that believers will never come into judgment, John 3:18. And that they're passed from a state of spiritual death to one of spiritual life, John 5:24. So folks, if you've trusted Christ, we can have absolute assurance that we are saved, we will be saved, we'll always be saved. Nothing can change that. But we ought to be living like we're saved. And God will one day present us holy and unblameless and unaccused in His sight. But He wants us living for Him. That's why I say that passages like this, these conditional passages, I often understand with that idea of this is something that ought be true and something that is true. It's an ultimate reality that will prove itself true. But it ought be a daily reality in our lives. And we have that responsibility before the Lord to depend on Him, to trust in Him, to allow Him to do in our lives what He wants to do. It's not about me cleaning up my act. It's about me allowing God cleanse my life, to work in my heart, to help me to obey, to give me the insight, to prompt me to make the right decision. And we do it in dependence on Him, but yet taking that step of obedience. So Lee, I was going to make a comment about baptism, but we'll talk about that at some length this evening. So that's how I look at these conditional texts. They give us assurance. And at the same time, they exhort us to live in light of our salvation. So if you've been reconciled through Jesus, then you will continue in faith, grounded and settled. And you won't be moved away from the truth of the gospel. But are you living like that? Are you allowing that to be the reality of your life? Are you allowing Christ to do that transforming work? Or are you struggling and resisting and causing Him to have to chase you? Think of I love Isaac Watts's hymns, Charles Wesley's hymn. And Watts, in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You know, as we reflect on the glories that are ours as believers, when we reflect on what a privilege it is to be reconciled as a sinful human being to a perfect and holy God, and to have the promise of eternal life, and to have the Lord Jesus Christ living in me, and the Holy Spirit indwelling me, when we reflect on those great joys, then that ought to prompt us to holy living. We ought to recognize that with that, God expects of us our soul, our life, our all. Well, Jeff sang a little earlier, is your all on the altar? I wonder if that's true. Have you really given your life to the Lord to do whatever He wants to do with it? That doesn't always just mean in terms of a vocational choice or a calling to the mission field, so that's certainly part of it. We all ought to be open to that. But it also means just those little things of day-to-day living. Have you given those to Him? Have you allowed Him to direct your life in every respect? So when we reflect on the joy of salvation, you ought to prompt us to live like that. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's the assurance He gives to us who have trusted in Jesus. But as much as we glory in that, we need to be drawing upon the water of life daily. Right? Our present drinking only satisfies present thirst. And we'll be thirsty again, and we need to just keep drawing upon that which Christ provides, or we'll dry up spiritually. So allow the rich blessings of the gospel to affect us in that way. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes.